Most of you perhaps are familiar with the story of King David. He was a man after God's own heart, a man who, as a shepherd boy, killed a giant, and yet a man who later in life fell and fell greatly. It was the time of year when kings go out to battle generally, and David was home. We're not sure why, but there at home, he was on his rooftop and he saw another lady who was taking a bath. The Bible says he looked at her and he lusted after her and he sent for her and invited this lady Bathsheba into his palace and he slept with her. Shortly after, King David finds out that this lady is pregnant with his child. And so King David, in an effort to cover up his sin, he arranges for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to come home from battle. And Uriah comes home, and David's thinking is, well, Uriah will go and he'll be with his wife and that'll cover over what I've done. Well, Uriah is a noble man, a man of incredible character, and he refuses to go and be with his wife while his brothers at arms are still on the battlefield. So David, and not sure what to do, invites Uriah over to his house, and he says, well, let's get him drunk. And maybe if I get him drunk, he'll go and be with his wife, and that'll kind of cover over the whole thing. And even after getting him drunk, Uriah has more character drunk than David has sober. And Uriah refuses to go home. So King David arranges for Uriah to be murdered. He sends Uriah back to the battlefield and gives him a message to hand to the commander of his forces to say, put Uriah where the battle is hottest and then everyone back away so Uriah can die. And just as David planned, Uriah is killed in battle. And David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. Even though David may have tricked everybody else, he did not trick God. And shortly after David's sin, a prophet named Nathan goes to visit King David. And he tells David a story. He says, there was a man who was very wealthy, a man who had flocks and herds, and he had all kinds of sheep. He had a neighbor who was very poor. And the poor man had one little lamb. And the poor man treated that lamb a lot like maybe many of us might treat a dog or a cat. The lamb lived in his home with his family. The lamb ate food from this poor man's table. The lamb drank from this man's cup. Nathan said, this little lamb was like a daughter to the poor man. One day, the rich man has a guest in his home, and the rich man wants to treat him, his guest, to some mutton. Even though he has plenty of flocks and herds of his own, the rich man decides he will take the poor man's lamb and kill it to feed his guest. So Nathan the prophet is telling this story to King David. And David, as the story progresses and as he hears its conclusion, its climax, a rich man taking something from a poor man, even though he has much, taking it from him for himself, David says, that man must die. And then Nathan says those words that are so memorable to David, you are the man. That's what you've done, David. The truth is, many of us are a lot like David. The truth is, if we're honest, it's easier to see someone else's sin than it is to see our own sin. Isn't it easy to judge others by one standard and then expect others to judge you by a lesser standard? Isn't it true that we are all too eager to find fault in everyone else except ourselves? Are you most aware of your sin? Or are you most preoccupied with all of the ways that people in your life are sinning against you? I wonder if even today, perhaps in the car on the way here with your spouse or one of your kids, perhaps as you had a conversation with somebody in one of the hallways or sat near somebody in one of the pews, I wonder if even today you are very, very quick to notice a sin in somebody else and very, very slow to look in the mirror and see the sin in your own heart. Over the past few weeks, we've been talking about how to handle conflict biblically. We began by saying that we need to fight for faith in the midst of conflict. Faith to believe that we are broken people. Faith to believe that we are fallen and we need a Redeemer. Faith to believe that God's Word is true, including what it says about how to handle conflict. Last week we said we needed to fight to overlook other sin when we can. Well, this morning I want to show you from God's Word, from the text in front of us, that we must fight our own sin before we fight the sin in others. I want to read, if I may, one more time the text in front of us and then go to the Lord in prayer. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For the measure you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus that all of Scripture points to. We thank you for the Spirit who inspired men of old to write down your word without error, who preserved it for us, and who even now speaks to us through your word. Spirit, we ask that you would preach louder than I can preach and do what I cannot do. And speak to the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. We must fight our own sin before we fight the sin in others. As we walk through this text together, I want to give you three truths to remember to help us as we battle our own sin before we help fight the sin of our neighbor. Three truths from this text. Truth number one, remember you're not God. Remember you're not God. Now that ought to be fairly obvious. And yet, there are many of us who are tempted, let me rephrase that, all of us are tempted to cultivate a God complex. And that's what Jesus is prohibiting in verses 1 and 2. He says, judge not, lest you be judged. I think this is the most popular verse in the Bible. Your unbelieving friends, family, neighbors, they know this Bible verse. But I think many of us don't know what it means. Jesus is not saying there is never a time and a place to judge. He is saying there's a specific type of judging that we ought not to do. You see, there's two incredibly important rules that we must remember when we're interpreting Scripture. You look at verse 1, judge not lest you be judged. Judge not that you be not judged. And we say, okay, it means you're never ever supposed to judge anybody. Well, there's two rules you have to remember to interpret Scripture faithfully. Here's the first one. Interpret Scripture in its context. You have to look at the context. One of the major errors that so many make when they remember and quote back to you Matthew 7 verse 1 is that they don't look at all the verses around it. Jesus is not saying there's never an appropriate type of judging. There is never a right type of judgment. He's saying don't judge in the wrong way. So how do you know that? Well, look with me at verse 5. Jesus says, "You hypocrite." By the way, calling someone a hypocrite is a judgment call, isn't it? It's a judgment call, and it sounds fairly judgmental, and yet Jesus is telling the truth. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Noticing a log in someone's eye, that's a judgment call, isn't it? First take the log out of your own eye, and then take the speck out of your brother's eye. Noticing a speck in someone's eye, that requires a little bit of judgment, doesn't it? Or look at verse 6. He calls people dogs and pigs. Sounds, actually for us, it might sound nice. Dogs, cuddly little furry animals that we put on our lap and maybe dress and feed in from our bowls that we've bought them, and we keep them very well groomed and well maintained. They're a part of the family, furry little creatures, right? And pigs, bacon. This is pretty fabulous. And yet that's not the picture that anyone in Jesus' day would have had when they hear someone called a dog or a pig. A dog was not a house pet. Far more likely to see a sheep as a house pet, like the story we shared from David's life, than a dog. A dog was a scrounger. Dog was an animal that just kind of went around and picked up scraps, and they were often dangerous, and you didn't want to be near them, kind of roaming around everywhere. You didn't have house pets as dogs. And a pig was an unclean animal. A pig was a detestable creature. A good, self-respecting Jewish man or woman would have nothing to do with pigs. And yet Jesus is saying that there are some people who are like dogs and pigs. It sounds pretty judgmental. Or look at verse 15 of Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits." Jesus is saying there are people that are dangerous, and the way that you can tell that they're dangerous is by looking at their lives. That's a type of judging, isn't it? So what Jesus is, both of those types of judging are referring to something outward, visible, that you can see. A plank is outward, it's visible, you can see it. A speck is outward, it's visible, you can see it. Someone's fruits are outward, they're visible, you can see them. The type of judging that Jesus is referring to in Matthew 7 verse 1 is judging someone's heart, judging someone's motives. Second incredibly important rule to remember interpreting Scripture, you have to interpret Scripture in its context. You have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. So whatever we say Matthew 7 verse 1 means, it has to jive with the rest of Scripture. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, we're glad that you're here. Welcome you here. We hope that you're instructed by what you hear today. But for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we believe that this is the Word of God. We believe that God cannot lie. We believe that His Word is true. We believe there are no contradictions. There are things that might be apparent contradictions, but when we study them and understand them rightly, there are no contradictions. So the Bible does at times tell us to judge. So for instance, Scripture tells us to judge in cases of unrepentant sin. If you'd like to go in your Bibles, Matthew 18. Turn to the right a little bit. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. And where Jesus himself tells us to judge in cases of unrepentant sin. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Wow, that's an important principle that we need today, isn't it? If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Again, the type of judgment Jesus is referring to in Matthew 18 is judging someone's external behavior. Witnesses can't corroborate something internal. If I have an accusation against someone in this room, and my accusation is that you were angry in your heart when you greeted me this morning, how am I supposed to corroborate that with two or three witnesses? There's no evidence for internal things, right? He's talking about outward sin. Outward sin ought to be judged in cases of unrepentant outward sin. Titus chapter 3, Scripture tells us to judge in cases of outward division. Listen to verses 10 and 11 of Titus 3. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Division is outward. It's something that you can observe. Incidentally, the church ought to be a safe place to disagree, but it's not a safe place to be divisive. Separate things. Scripture tells us to judge in cases of obvious false teaching. Listen to Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul himself says this to the churches in Galatia. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Christians are called to judge, to rightly judge false theology. If someone begins teaching something and they say, Jesus is not truly God, our response to that should not be, judge not lest you be judged. Who am I to judge? No. Our response to that ought to be, that is wrong. And here's why. We are called to judge in cases of false teaching. So just to sum all this up in verse 1, the type of judgment that Jesus is referring to is a hypocritical spirit that judges the heart. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Here's what Scripture is saying. Don't judge the heart because you don't know the heart. Don't judge someone's heart because you aren't God. We can judge outward behaviors that we can see. There's a time for that. I can look at someone caught in obvious, clear sin, and I can say, on the authority of the Word of God, that is wrong. But I cannot go the next step and say, here's what this person was thinking in their heart when they did that. Here's the truth, Christians. If we're honest, we're tempted to make heart judgments often. You're being selfish. It's a heart judgment, isn't it? I might think that you're being selfish, but do I know your heart? She only thinks about herself. How do you know? You might think she only thinks about herself, but do you know her heart? You can point to external behaviors that are wrong and correct those, but do you know her heart? He is greedy. What is greedy? Greediness is a wrongful desire for money and things. Do you know his desires? You might think that you do. She is self-absorbed. That's a judgment of the heart. Here's one, maybe husbands, wives, we've said this. You don't love me. If you loved me, you would fill in the blank. That's a heart judgment. Or how about this? Yeah, the thing that you did was really nice, but you didn't really mean that. You didn't really mean that. When we say things like that, what we're saying is, I can see your heart. What we're saying is, I can see what God says He alone can see. What we're saying is, I am God. The type of judgment that Jesus is prohibiting in verse 1 is the type of judgment that plays God. Maybe it's something like this. You said you're sorry, but I don't really think that you are. I'm judging your heart. I want to encourage you, Christians. It is amazing news that you're not God. That's wonderful news. Okay. Right now, where we are as a culture, there's a lot of judging going on. I believe him. I believe her. I don't believe her. I don't believe him. Aren't you grateful that you don't have to be the judge? Now you can have your opinions and there's a place for all of that. But friend, brother, sister, aren't you grateful that you don't have to judge everyone's heart? Aren't you grateful that the true judge, the real judge, the eternal judge, the only judge who ultimately matters is also the same one that died for you? That's incredible. Jesus isn't just your judge. He's the one who's taking your sentence upon himself. Praise God that we're not him. Praise God that we're not the judge. So just practically, let me ask you, brother, sister, friend, would you be happy if on judgment day, God uses the same judgment with you that you've been using with others? Would you be happy? If not, then may we labor to judge faithfully. Look at verse 2. With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Judge not the workings of his brain and of his heart you cannot see. What looks to thy dim eyes a stain, and God's pure light may only be a scar brought from some well-worn field where you would only faint and yield. Don't judge the heart. If we're going to fight our sin before we fight the sin in others, we need to remember we're not God. Secondly, you need to remember, this is tough. This is true. Let me just pause. I'm the mailman. I didn't write your bill. I'm delivering it. Okay? You don't slap the mailman when you get a big bill in the mail. Don't slap me. Don't yell. I mean, this is the Bible. Okay? I'm delivering it. And I'm talking to me too. So, number 2. Remember, your greatest problem is you. Remember, your greatest problem is you. Oh, that's hard, but so true. Look again with me at verses 3 through 5. Jesus says, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Let me show you 3 painful truths from those verses. Number 1, my sin is often greater than yours. My sin is often greater than yours. Jesus uses an object lesson to get his point across. And I think he's trying to be a little bit funny, honestly. Because what he says, imagine somebody has a plank in their eye. Okay? Got a plank in their eye. And I've got my tweezers here. Okay? And Al, you made a mistake sitting up front. But I see a speck. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to come up here and swing. Oh, nope, that's not going to work. Somehow I'm going to come up here and I'm going to get your speck out of your eye where I've got a 2x4 sticking out of my face. It's funny, isn't it? And Jesus is saying this to people who get the joke. They understand what he's doing. What Jesus is saying is, often your sin, my sin, is greater than yours. Now, when Jesus talks about a speck, some people have said, well, it's just a tiny little piece of dust that doesn't really matter. Well, probably a better translation would be like a splinter or a twig. So, still an issue. You see somebody with a splinter in their eye, we want to get that thing out. But there's an issue of priorities here. You're not going to be a helpful surgeon with a 2x4 sticking out of your face. I worked at an eye doctor for 5 years when we lived in Kentucky. And we'd have frequently, someone would come in and have something sticking out of their eye. It's always kind of painful. And you know they want to get it out of there as soon as possible. What we never did is introduce them to the doctor and he's got a big beam sticking out of his face. That's when you know... Oh, I'm leaving this guy a 1-star review and I'm going somewhere else. I know I already filled out all this paperwork, but I don't trust this guy, right? If you're going to really find help from somebody, you want that person to not have a beam sticking out of their head. Okay? So I read an article recently about a seminary student who wrote a paper on the Apostle Paul and how Paul would call himself the chief of sinners. So he writes this paper and he wrote about Paul's horrible past, which led him to write this and say he was the chief of sinners. And he just talked about Paul and the way he persecuted Christians. And because Paul had this horrible past, he calls himself the chief of sinners. And he works really hard, turns in his paper, and he receives it back from his professor with one word in red ink, no grade, no other marks, one word, rewrite. Student wants to get a little more wisdom, insight, what's going on, why do I have to rewrite this whole paper? So he brings it to his professor and he asks him, what's the problem? The professor takes his red pen and he circles one word from 1 Timothy 1:15 where Paul makes that statement. Here's the verse. Paul writes, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Professor circled one word from that verse, the word M. I am the worst. I am the chief of sinners. You see, Paul didn't say, I was the chief of sinners. Therefore, it's all about how bad his past was. Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. And I don't think what Paul means is that he's the worst guy on the planet. What Paul means is, I know all my sins. I can look a little bit at my own heart. I can't see your heart. I can see your external sins, and maybe they're bad. But man, I can see my heart sins. And when I look at who I really am on the inside, I know that I'm the chief of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. Let me just say this to you, brothers and sisters. If the biggest sinner you know isn't you, then you don't know yourself very well. If the biggest sinner you know isn't you, then you don't know yourself very well. Church members, are you more frustrated with your sins or their sins? Husbands, wives, are you more tired and burn out over their sins than your sins? Are you more likely to call out and correct someone else's sins or confess your own? The truth is, my sin is often greater than yours. Second painful truth from these verses is I am often blind to my own sin. You see verse 3? He says, you don't notice the log that is in your eye. You ever had one of those moments where you've been walking around for hours, go to the restroom, look in the mirror, and you got a big honking piece of lettuce between your teeth? Imagine that, but it's a beam sticking out of your head. So when you have the lettuce in your teeth, you start thinking back, who saw me? Who did I smile at today? Right? I can't believe they didn't say something. Maybe they didn't see. Maybe I didn't smile big enough and they never noticed it, you know. But here's the thing. When this is out of your face, everybody sees. And yet, Jesus says that we can be so blind to our own sin that we can have a beam sticking out of our face and not even notice it. Christian, this is one reason why we so desperately need the church. I know sometimes you don't want to be here. I know sometimes you want to try and do it on your own, but Christian, you need people who love you enough to point out the blind spots in your life. It's what the church is, it's what it's supposed to be. So how do you spot your blind spots? First thing I would encourage you to do is ask God to help you see your sin. Ask Him. Psalm 139 verses 23 and 24 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. God, show me my sin. Second thing I would say is study the Bible so you see your sin. The truth is that many Christians don't see their blind spots. They don't see their sin clearly because they haven't been in the Word enough to know what's sin and what isn't. Be in the Word, Christian. This is your bread. This is your food. You need it. Study the Bible. The Bible is a mirror that shows us our sin. And the third thing I would encourage you to spot your blind spots. This is painful. We talked about this in my Sunday school class today. Ask other Christians to help you see your sin. I'm going to give you a challenge right now. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, this is for you. I would encourage you this week, ask a fellow believer who you know will tell you the truth. What is one blind spot that you see in my life? What is one blind spot? You might not want to say, what are all the blind spots that you see in my life? Because they might start listing them all off. You're not ready for that. You can't handle that yet. Say, just one. And promise not to defend, not to refute, not to get that inner attorney fired up, to listen, say thank you, and ask that person if they'll pray with you about that blind spot in your life. Your pastor is not immune to this. Wednesday is my sermon prep day, and I was at home, my home office, studying for this sermon, which is my normal routine. And normally it works well. Normally my kids don't you know, they're not a bother. They know Dad's studying and everything's fine. But my studies were going a little bit later that day than normal. Normally would have been done, but I wasn't done yet. And Holly had to get herself ready for our discipleship groups that evening. And she had told me, but I wasn't listening, which is one of my blind spots. Wasn't listening, didn't hear. She told me I'm be in the shower, you know, got to get myself ready. And so just kind of keep an eye on Hurricane Ella. Okay, that's my youngest. We call her Hurricane Ella because everywhere she goes, it looks like there was a hurricane. Okay. And anyways, I didn't hear any of that. And I'm studying. I'm really studying blind spots. I mean, this is the moment of my sermon. I'm thinking about this, praying about this. How can God use this to help and shape our people? We want to look more like Jesus. And I hear one of my kids say, Oh, Dad, you better come in here and see what Ella did. That's always a horrible thing to hear. So I go into the restroom and my daughter had opened up a bottle of mouthwash. Now, this was kids' mouthwash. You know, you think mouthwash is supposed to be, you know, where kids can't open it. Apparently, with kids' mouthwash, they make it so kids can't open it. Thank you. That's a great idea. No. Horrible idea. Anyways, she opens the mouthwash and she's poured it all over the bathroom. She's sat in it. There's mouthwash everywhere. And my immediate response is, "What are you doing?" Blind spot. My daughter is being curious. She's not being sinful. She's being curious. I'm being sinful. I'm responding to her curiosity with anger. It's a blind spot. Christian, we are far too quick to respond to non-sinful things, or maybe minor things, with far worse sin. Your pastor included. Here's a third painful truth from verses 3 through 5. I'd rather fight your sin than mine. Isn't that true? See, this guy, he's got a beam sticking out of his face, but he's still helpful, isn't he? Oh, you got a splinter in your eye. Get my tweezers and I'm going to help you. I'd rather help you get over your sin problems than actually do the painful work of looking in the mirror of God's Word, looking at my own heart, at my own life, and waging war on my own sin. How often is this true of us? If you're here and your primary response to conflict is to attack, my question would be, do you attack your own sin the way you attack sin in others? If you're here and your primary response to conflict is to be an avoider, you don't attack people, you avoid the situation, you brood, you stew, you pout, but you don't attack. My question is, do you brood and stew over your own sin the way you do over the sins of others? The truth is, if we're honest, we often would rather fight others' sin than our own sin. You might be tempted to ask, well, what if really I am innocent in this situation? What if I am innocent? What if the sin was all of his or all of hers? Those situations do happen. They do happen. And the psalmist, David, often will talk about the fact that he's blameless before the Lord. David's not saying he's without sin. He's saying he has situational innocence, which means in that situation, he didn't do anything wrong. We would certainly say to a wife who has been battered by her husband, it's not helpful to ask the question, what did I do to deserve that? There's never a reason for that. So there are situations where you might have situational innocence, but the truth is, most of the time, there is something that we have done sinful in the conflict. K. Ken Sandy, who wrote the book The Peacemaker, says this: if I'm only 2% responsible for a conflict, I'm 100% responsible for my 2%. Let me say that again because that's so powerful. If I'm only 2% responsible for the conflict, I am 100% responsible for my 2%. This means that we will often, when we confront somebody, we will often have to begin confronting with confession. Begin by confessing our own sin and the part that we have played wrongly in the conflict. We're talking more about confession in a few weeks. There's a newspaper once had an essay contest, and they invited people for a prize to submit an essay to the newspaper answering the question, "What's wrong with the world?" A Christian thinker named G.K. Chesterton wrote a response, and he said to the newspaper, two words, "I am." Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. Do we really believe that our greatest problem is not outside of us, but inside of us? Here's the third truth to remember. Remember who you're dealing with. Remember who you're dealing with. Before you move on to confront someone in their sin, if that's what's necessary, if it's not something you can overlook, after you've done the hard work of looking in the mirror, before you move on to confront somebody, you need to know who this person is. Are they a Christian or not? In verses 3 through 5, Jesus uses the word brother repeatedly. Or you could say brothers and sisters. Okay, you're talking about someone who's a follower of Jesus. So verses 3 through 5, this process of first removing the log from my eye and then loving you enough to help remove the twig, the splinter, the speck from your eye. That's a process that's describing the way believers relate to one another. So if you're dealing with a fellow Christian, sinning believers need to be confronted. A believer that's caught up in sin, we're going to talk more about this next week, they need to be confronted. When a Christian offends you and that offense cannot be overlooked, they need your help. And one of the ways you love them is by loving them enough to confront them in their sin. Attackers, if you really love them, you'll deal with your sin first. Avoiders, if you really love them, you won't avoid it, you'll help them. Sinning believers need to be confronted. But sinning unbelievers need to be converted. Look at verse 6. Jesus is no longer talking about brothers, but about dogs and pigs. I believe this verse is often misunderstood. Often people look at verse 6 and the way they interpret it is something like this. Don't share the gospel with somebody if they keep responding negatively. You don't give what is holy to dogs and pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Don't give your pearls to swine. If it's an unbeliever and they keep rejecting the gospel when you try to share it with them, you don't need to keep doing that. Well, that might be true. Might be reasons to just pray and not keep sharing the gospel with an unbeliever. But I don't think that's what verse 6 is saying. Because that doesn't fit with the context. What is the context of this passage? It's all about dealing with conflict. So when Paul talks, or when Jesus talks about what is holy, I don't think the holy thing that he's talking about is the gospel. I think the holy thing he's talking about is biblical conflict resolution. So in other words, what I think he's saying is, the sinning unbeliever in your life doesn't need biblical confrontation. They need to hear the gospel. This is so important. If you're here, you have a family member who's not a believer. Husband, wife, son, daughter, mother, father. Let me ask you, if you go to them and confront them when they sin against you, you confront them the way Jesus says, and they, let's say, they actually listen, and they respond, and they stop doing that sinful thing that they were doing against you, are they any closer to eternal life? Not unless they've repented and believed in Christ. You see, what an unbeliever needs is not to stop sinning. What an unbeliever needs is Jesus. So when Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before pigs, don't give what is holy to the dogs, what he's saying is this process for biblical conflict resolution, it's something for Christians. It's how families deal with conflict in the family of God. But with an unbeliever, what we need to do is continually, as long as we're able, give them Jesus. What you don't want is just a better behaved person on their way to hell. You want them to hear the truth of Christ. You want them to hear that He lived a sinless life in their place. You want them to hear that He died and paid the penalty for their sin. You want them to hear that 3 days later He really rose from the dead, and that the way that they can be right with God is not by working harder, trying more, being in church. The way that they can be right with God is through repentance and faith and the gospel. Believing that Jesus really did what He said He did. I believe that this principle is further explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. I'd encourage you to write that down. I'll read it to you. The Apostle Paul writes, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. If the conflict in your life, Christian, is a conflict with an unbelieving person, I would plead with you, overlook that sin and keep pointing them to Jesus. Just keep pointing them to Jesus. And don't expect unbelievers to act like Christians. Expect Christians to act like Christians. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, can I plead with you for just a moment? What you need today is not a few tips on how to deal with conflict better. What you need today is to have your biggest conflict dealt with. So your biggest conflict right now, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, the biggest conflict in your life is not your marriage. It's not your coworker. It's not your boss. It's not your son or your daughter. The biggest conflict in your life is what Scripture says, that you are at enmity with God. You're at war with God. You might not feel like you're at war with God. You're at church today and you're listening to the preacher. But in your heart, you are at war with God. Why? Because you insist on trying to be good enough to earn His love when He's offered it to you freely as a gift. So what you need today, my unbelieving friend, what you need more than anything is to stop fighting God and wave the white flag and say, I believe that you lived the life I should have lived and died the death I should have died and rose from the dead so that I can have life. I'm going to stop trying to be good enough to earn your love and simply believe that you purchased it for me on the cross. That's what I invite you to today if you're not a follower of Jesus. But if you are a follower of Jesus, we are the people who are called to live like it. And part of what it means to follow Jesus is to handle conflict biblically. And crucial to that is fighting your own sin before you fight the sin of others. If you're here right now as a follower of Jesus, you say, you know what? Honestly, I've failed miserably here. I'm great at noticing everybody else's sin. I'm really good at calling everybody else out. I'm really bad at noticing my own sin. Can I encourage you? If that's you, you're a lot like David. And the Bible says that what happened with David, with Nathan the prophet, was not the rest of the story. David listened to Nathan the prophet, and he repented. He wrote a prayer of repentance to God in Psalm 51. I just want you to listen to this, and let this be your prayer. If you have fallen as David has fallen, if you have fought their sin with greater intensity than you fought your own sin, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit.